Faith in the Midst of the Fire. Number 3 in the Daniel series. This is an exposition of Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 3rd, 2013.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence, and I pray that as we come to the scripture that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Life is a series of choices. You and I make all kinds of choices every day, hundreds of choices every single day. Let me see. Cocoa Puffs or oatmeal? Do I need to wear a heavy coat or will a light jacket do for today? Am I going to give it my all today or am I going to loaf? Should I marry him or wait for somebody good? Choices. We make choices every day. Now, some of those choices are more impactful and more meaningful than others, but we make them. And every choice we make has consequences. There are things that result from our choices. No matter how insignificant or how serious our choice is, there are always consequences to our choices. Some of those choices and thus some of those consequences are very serious. The most important choice or decision you will ever make in your life is whether or not you will trust Christ and Him alone for salvation, or whether you will decide to stand before God on your own merit. Amen. No more important choice than that, and the consequences are serious. And I want to talk for a little bit this morning about that choice. See, the problem with that choice is too often we think of the choice of trusting Christ or putting our faith and trust in Him as a one-time decision. I come and I trust Christ as my Savior and then I'm done. And so from then on, I don't worry about it. I don't think about it. I don't have to do anything else connected with that. I made that choice. I made that decision and that's all there is to it. What you need to understand is that choice affects other choices. That decision impacts other decisions. I understand that there must be that time, that decisive moment when you quit trusting in yourself, in your own ability, and you then turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ. I understand that, but then there are other choices directly linked to that choice. Amen. Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, then take up your cross daily and follow me. So Jesus said, to trust in me, to announce me as Savior, to declare I'm Lord, then demands other decisions that are in keeping with that. I must decide daily to die to myself and live to Him. I must decide daily for His will over my will. That I choose every day to yield to His command, to yield to His purpose, rather than following my own agenda. James, the half-brother of our Lord, said, a workless faith is a dead faith. In other words, a faith that doesn't do anything else, a faith that doesn't have action that follows it, isn't really faith at all. And when you read James, he makes it really clear. He goes on to say, can that kind of faith, the faith that doesn't act, the faith that doesn't do something, can that kind of faith save? And the construction of the Greek grammar demands there's only one answer. No, it does not. No, it cannot. Our faith is an obedient faith. Faith in Christ, trust in Christ, reliance on Christ demands a life of obedience, a life of doing the will of God. And that is not an easy life, as is evident in abundance in our text this morning, found in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 1 and go all the way down to the end of the chapter. You'll remember that Daniel and his friends were taken as prisoners to Babylon. They were among the first group of exiles in 605. There's going to be a series of things happen from 605 down to 587 with the final capturing of Jerusalem. But in 605, with the initial capture, then there are the best and the brightest that are taken from Jerusalem and transported to Babylon, where they're put into service of the Babylonian king. They were taught the ways of Babylon. They were taught Babylonian philosophy and science and religion and culture so that they would be fit for serving in the court of the king. Daniel and his friends were among that group of exiles, and they distinguished themselves through their uncompromising faith. God honored them, God blessed them, and they rose in prominence among those who had been taken for service. In chapter 2, there is the dream that the king has, that unsettling dream of the statue, and he wanted an interpretation, and so he demanded that his magicians and sorcerers, the Chaldeans, give me the dream and its interpretation. They say, that's an impossible thing. No king has ever, no matter how great, has ever demanded such a thing from his advisors. And he says, well, that's my word. You either do it or I'll kill you and burn all your possessions. Daniel was given the interpretation and the dream. And the message to the king was that there are going to be a series of kingdoms. There is the statue that you saw in your vision, and it had a head of gold, and it had a chest of silver, and it had a trunk and upper legs of bronze, and then the lower legs was iron and iron mixed with clay for the feet. These are four succeeding kingdoms. They will be less glorious, each one, than the one preceding, but they will each be stronger than the one before it. And you, O king, are the head of gold. You're king of kings. You have a place of prominence by the way that God has given you. But your kingdom will pass and another will take its place. And that kingdom too will pass and another take its place. As God, author of history, sees to it that kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but his kingdom is forever. That was the vision of chapter 2. And apparently Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar rather, didn't like that interpretation. And chapter 3 is his response. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. And when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of instrument, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, All the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's one of those stories out of the book of Daniel that's very familiar. The story of the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because they're featured in the story. Daniel's not. Why isn't Daniel in the story? I don't know. Maybe Daniel was gone on some political mission. Maybe the king had sent him off to another kingdom to an embassy or something. I don't know. Maybe it's that Daniel had already proven himself to the king and the king wasn't all that concerned with Daniel's loyalty. Whatever the reason, the story is focused on his three companions and their response. An image is created and set before the people, and they're told, whenever you hear the music, everyone is to bow down and worship. And as soon as the music started, everyone bowed down and worshiped. Well, almost everyone. There were those who didn't, and that's the heart of the story. As we work our way through chapter 3, what I want us to see is the fact that the life of faith takes God at His word and willingly submits to His sovereign purpose. When we're going to talk about faith and what it means to believe and what it means to trust and what it means to submit to God, we need to understand those two things are primary. It is a receiving, a believing, a trusting in the word of God, and a willing submission to God's purpose. Whatever that may be, whatever that may demand, whatever that may cost. Three things I want to point out quickly. First of all, understand from verse 1 through verse 7, the passage I just read, that the way of the world often stands in conflict with and in defiance of the way of our God. The way of the world, the way of man, often stands in conflict with and defiance of the way of God. Of our God, and we're faced because of that with a choice. How will we respond? How do we respond when the will of man conflicts with the will of God? That's what this passage is all about. You really need to see chapter 3 in response to chapter 2. Again, chapter 2, the message is clear. Nebuchadnezzar is told, your kingdom has had its day, and it's glorious, and it's wonderful, and people are really impressed, but your kingdom will end. And another king will come to power. And then his kingdom will end, and another kingdom will come to power. And that one will end, and another. But there is that rock that will destroy all. And it will grow and grow until it's a mountain that fills the earth. In other words, there is another kingdom that will never end. And that's the kingdom of God. And apparently the king didn't like that. Can you imagine? He didn't like being told that his glorious reign was coming to an end. He didn't like the idea that he wasn't eternal. He didn't like the idea he's not God. And so he decided, I want to see this dream fulfilled and surpassed. So he built an image. He had this image in his dream of a golden head and silver chest and bronze and iron. He said, wow, let's build the whole thing out of gold. The whole structure will be gold. The whole body, not just the head, everything will be gold. Now, he built it 60 cubits by 6 cubits. And you all know exactly what that means. So maybe get your iPhone out and Google cubit. It's about 18 inches. 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Now, I don't think it was built of pure gold. I think it was probably covered in gold. But if it's 90 foot high and 9 foot wide, even if you just cover it in gold, that's a lot of gold. And he built it out on the plain of Dura. In other words, in an area where there would be a great crowd that could gather around it. Because he had a specific thing in mind. They will bow. They will worship. They will acknowledge the glory of my kingdom. And of me as king. Now, there is some question. Was this an image of the king himself? Or was it an image of his God? I have no idea. And neither does anyone else, regardless of how firm they may be in their conviction. All we're told is he built an image. It is a reasonable thing to think it was of himself, given his ego. We're not told that. Whatever it is, it was symbolic of his kingdom. And whatever it is, he demanded that it be worshipped as a means of bringing all these peoples and language and nations together in one body with one purpose, to recognize his supremacy. Kind of interesting, isn't it? It's in the same area as the Tower of Babel. Out in this same area is when man decided he would build his own stairway into the heavens as testimony of his own glory. And here the king builds this image and says that everyone will bow down. He is resisting the revelation that was given to him. He is saying, no, my kingdom will last. My kingdom will not be surpassed. My kingdom will not be overcome by another. That's what he's boldly declaring with the building of this image. Verse 4 makes it clear there is a command to worship. This is in defiance of God. Not just because of the dream of chapter 2, but the revealed will of God. You are to have no other gods in my presence. You are to worship me alone. God's clear on that. God alone is to be worshipped. This is an attempt to substitute a lie for the truth. This is the attempt to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Wait a minute. Why is he doing that? Back in chapter 2, when Daniel gave the dream and its interpretation, what was the king's response? Well, look back at it. He fell on his face and paid homage. Commanded that an offering be given. Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. The revealer of mystery. Why would he build this image? Because he wasn't converted. He paid homage to Daniel's God, not his God. He had a profound religious experience, but he was not changed. Amen. Make note of that. And be warned. A profound religious experience does not equal conversion. It's possible to have a profound experience and remain a rebel and remain in defiance of the God who is. And that's what we have in this king. A crisis is created. Will you obey God or will you obey man? Now, the odds are, those of you gathered in this room this morning are never going to be put in a position where you are commanded to bow before an idol and worship. But you are pressured every single day to yield to the will of man above the will of God. Every day, you are encouraged to participate in the will of man over against the will of God. So daily, you're faced with this kind of thing. Amen. whether you want to acknowledge it or not. You are called upon to compromise your biblical principle, your biblical conviction, and to stand against it. To refuse to yield may not cost you your life, but it may very well cost you. You may very well find yourself in a position where you have to say to your employer, I will not do that. Well, no, you need to do it because this is the way we need this done. I cannot do it. That causes me to violate my Christian conviction, and I will not do that. Well, you will if you stay employed here. Well, I can't fire you, but I can make sure you don't get any promotion. What do you do? The will of man often stands in conflict with and defiance of the will of God. So what do you, as a child of God, do? How do you respond? That brings us to the second thing in verse 8 down through verse 18. When faced with such a conflict, you, as a child of God, must exercise courageous faith. And this is the heart of our text. Look at it, beginning at verse 8. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Certain men came maliciously with intent, with design to accuse faithful servants of Yahweh, faithful servants of God. And the wording of their accusation is aimed at getting the response that they got. They worded it to make sure to be certain that the king would be enraged by all this. They reminded him, O king, live forever. You're great, you're glorious, you're magnificent, you are worthy. You made a decree, it's the law. You said everybody has to. You laid it out clearly what's going to happen if you don't. And we just happen to know there are three who didn't do what you said to do. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you appointed, they're in your cabinet. They're important in your court. Number one, they pay no attention to you. Number two, they do not serve your gods. And number three, they ignored this specific command. They don't care about you. They refuse to recognize your power. They refuse to recognize your influence. They refuse to go along. They are outsiders. They are not like us. They're not part of us. They're foreigners. And they deserve to be punished. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought in these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered them and said, Is it true? Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the pipe, the lyre, all that, when you hear the music, bow down and worship. And all will be well. You picture the scene? You picture the king in all of his glory. You picture the king in his official setting. And they bring them in and they said, is it true? Is it true you've defied me? Is it true you pay no attention to me? Is it true that you do not worship my gods? Is it true you refused? Then I think he smiled. Listen, fellas, when the music starts, bow down and it'll all be okay. I will see to it all will be well. What do you do? What do you do when all the forces are marshaled against you? What do you do when everything in your world says, go along? Just do it. You know, there had to be arguments going on in their minds. You know, they had to argue in their mind. You know, there had to be those thoughts come that, you know what, if you don't do it, if you don't bow down, your godly influence is going to be lost. What good is it going to do for you to die? Your voice will never be heard. Dying isn't going to solve anything. Dying isn't going to cause people to pay attention and listen. Don't just bow down. Just go along. Another voice might have been saying, you know, read your Bible. An idol really isn't anything. There are no other gods. You're not really bowing before a God. Just go ahead and go along. If you just satisfy this king right now, this moment, you'll be free to preach the gospel. You'll be free to stand for holiness. Just go along. Bow down. It's not a big deal. Everybody else did. And tell you what, you can bow down physically and stand up inside. Nobody will know. There would have been all kinds of reasons and justification for going along for the sake of ministry and for the sake of... But look at their response. I love their response. He says, I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm going to give you time to think about this. And you can decide. And if you'll just go along, all will be well. I love their response. Did you notice the end of 15? Because it's really important. If you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace. Then what God is capable of delivering you out of my hands? It's kind of an arrogant thing to say, isn't it, in light of chapter 2? In light of that vision where he said, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings? Enough time has passed, he's forgotten the moment. It's a problem with religious experience, it wears off. Who is capable of delivering you out of my hand? Listen to their response, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Period. Wow. We don't need time to think about it. We already know our answer. There's no hesitation on their part. God had settled the matter. God had commanded his people, I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you are to have no other gods before me. And actually, it's a little clearer than that. He said, you are to have no other gods in my presence. He didn't say to them, as long as I'm king of gods, it's okay. He said, I am the only one, period. Have no others in my presence. And don't make any graven image. So, there was no question what was right. No question as to what they ought to do. And so they took their stand. And there are two keys to their stance. And these are this is the heart of courageous faith. One, faith remains obedient to God's sovereign command no matter what it costs. And two, faith confidently submits to God's sovereign will no matter what it might be. Our God can deliver us, and we're confident He will deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we will not bow. We accept the punishment. You will not be able to live the life of faith until you accept both those things. That my faith demands that I will be obedient to the will of God, no matter what it costs me. And I will confidently submit to His will, whatever it is. That's on the front end. And the time for deciding that is not in the midst of crisis. It's before the crisis arises. Because the best of us, if we try to make this choice in the midst of the crisis, are too easily swayed. The reason they didn't hesitate is because they already decided before it even came up. Should it ever happen, we're not. And they stood their ground. In doing so, they stood with Job, who said in Job 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. In doing so, they're standing with the Apostle Paul, who later would pray that Christ be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. See, Paul said, my living or dying is a secondary issue. The issue is whether I am honoring God. And if that demands my life, fine. If that demands that I die, that's fine too. Because all that really matters is that He's honored with my life. Obedience, regardless of the cost, and submission, no matter what. Third, God sovereignly demonstrates His faithfulness in the midst of the conflict. They took their stand. And as a result of that, the king was filled with fury. In verse 19, he said, heat the fire 7 times hotter. In other words, get it as hot as it can possibly be. Then bind them and cast them in. And they were bound and cast into the fire. The fire was so hot that the men who threw them in were killed immediately. We have no assurance that our faith will deliver us from the fire. None. Old Testament, New Testament, table of contents, or maps. Nowhere in the book are we ever assured you don't have to go through fire. You don't have to suffer. Nowhere can we find a promise given to us that faith means you will not suffer. They were bound and cast into fire. They were not saved from fire. They were saved through fire. And the promise of our God is not that we'll never enter the fire, but that we'll never enter the fire alone. Amen. They cast them in. And the king, who delighted in seeing people destroyed who dared defy him, was there staring into the fire. And then I loved that moment. And I would have loved to have seen the look on his face when he turned to those around him and said, how many people did we throw in there? And I think everybody had to laugh. 3. And he said, really? Because I'm looking and there are 4 people dancing in the fire. And the fourth appears to be a son of God. Now, the word can mean angel. Is it a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? I happen to believe it is, but we don't know. We're not told specifically. And then the king said, "Come out!" And they came out. And they weren't burnt. They weren't singed. The text says there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. Wouldn't you love to have been there? God demonstrated His faithfulness in the midst of the conflict. The promise of our God is that He will not leave us or forsake us, but will be with us always to the very end. That's our hope. Do not come to the story of the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, "Wow, that's a great lesson, because now I know if I trust God, I'll be delivered." That's not the promise. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. And you'll read their story. They're in there in the hall of faith about how God delivered them. But then he speaks of those who were sawn in two, who were executed, who were tortured, who died in faith. And the biblical writer says, "Those of whom the world is not worthy." Because it isn't about whether we live or die. Amen. It's about the glory of our God. And the life of faith is a life of obedience and submission to the will of our God. That's what this passage is about. There are those times when troubles and crises of this world seem to overwhelm, but He is there. There are those times when it seems that we have been abandoned, but He is there. There are those times when we're cast into the fire, but He is there. Child of God, take heart. Believer, stand and take courage. Child of God, look to Christ. The life of faith takes God at His word and willingly submits to His purpose. The way of the world often stands in conflict with and defiance of the way of our God. When faced with such a conflict, we must exercise courageous faith, and God sovereignly will demonstrate His faithfulness in the midst of the conflict. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercies and grace. I thank You again for the truth of Your word, and I pray that this truth would embolden us to stand our ground, to stand firm in the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would be found faithful. I pray when the pressures are real to conform and to go along, that we'll find the courage to stand our ground, no matter what it costs us. Our desire is that we be faithful for Your glory and for Your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.